Have you turned in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 5. And this evening we come to the last of the 15 references to suffer or suffering that occurred in this particular letter of Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren as are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, may God bless that reading of his word to all of our hearts. So we mentioned on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the theme of suffering in 1 Peter. It was written in the first place to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were suffering throughout Asia Minor. And being written to suffering believers, it's not that surprising, therefore, that there's some 15 references to suffering in this particular epistle. And this evening we come to the last reference, which is found there in the 10th verse. Now God, through Peter, has already made it clear in this letter that believers in Christ shouldn't think it unusual, shouldn't think it strange, that they may suffer for no other reason than they trust in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think how our Saviour suffered, it should come as no great surprise to us who have believed upon him and are seeking to follow him day by day in this world. Indeed, Jesus tells us not to marvel, even if the world hates us, because it hated him even before us. It hated him first. And of course, Peter makes clear in this epistle, sometimes our suffering is caused by our own foolishness, our own wrong behavior. But when it isn't, when it's a result of simply trusting in Christ, or in all good conscience refusing to live and behave contrary to the word of God, the will of God, God tells us that is pleasing to him. It pleases God when one of his own children is willing to suffer as a result of doing what God tells them to do, rather than compromising to avoid that suffering. And not only pleasing to God, we're told in this epistle, it's a joy to the believer themselves to be able to suffer for Jesus' sake, who suffered and died for our sins, that we may be brought back to God. And God, through Peter, makes it clear to us when we do suffer as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we have in Christ himself the perfect example of how we ought to behave when we find ourselves going through a time of suffering. So God, having through Peter made all these things clear, Peter now, as he comes to the end of this letter to these suffering believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays for them, for the believers he's writing to there in verse 10. It's a lovely prayer. And we have the reference to suffering in this prayer. It's so important, this prayer, for a multitude of reasons. But one thing is certain, absolutely certain. If you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are ever suffering for your faith, or you're ever suffering, it could even be from your own family or work colleagues or fellow students, anybody, because you won't compromise the word of God, in all good conscience, you won't go contrary to God's word, you should take it to the Lord in prayer. You should bring it prayerfully before God. What you may be going through is a result of simply trusting in the Saviour, simply refusing to compromise the word of God. But also, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that we are to pray for one another. We're told even to love one another as Christ loves us. And Christ, in his love for us as Christians, we're told, ever lives to make intercession for us. That being so, in turn, if we're going to love one another as Christ loves us, we should be continually praying for each other. And we should especially be praying for one another if one of us is going through suffering for no other reason than their faith in Christ, or because they won't compromise the word of God at home or at work or at college or with friends, wherever it is. When we know of a fellow believer in that condition, that situation, out of loving concern for them, we should be bringing them prayerfully before God. So Peter is praying here for these fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he knows are suffering for their faith throughout Asia Minor. And he begins, but the God. She is praying to God. Prayer is to be directed to God. To pray to anyone or anything but God is idolatry, it's displeasing to God, and it is totally in vain and totally pointless. Praying to anyone but God is as pointless as saying, touch wood or such like. It's amazing how many people do that. It's amazing how many Christian people I've visited, and in conversation with me, they'll say something and they'll say, cross me fingers or touch wood or expressions like that. Not really appreciating how foolish what they're actually saying is and how contrary it is to the word of God. So it was a prayer to God for his fellow believers in Christ who are suffering at this particular time. So he's praying to them that God may support them and help them. And he describes the God who he's praying to as a God of all grace, a God of every grace. And the grace of God is one of the wonderful themes that runs throughout the scriptures. Early on, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then, not that long after, comparatively in scriptural terms, Moses, the servant of God, God says, thou hast found grace in my sight. The psalmist said, the Lord will give grace and glory. And when the apostles were witnessing to Christ's resurrection, we're told great grace was upon them all. Then in Romans, we're told that all Christians have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul's personal testimony was, he was the man he was by the grace of God. And he testified to the fact that God, by his grace, had called him even from his mother's womb. So he recognizes his salvation wasn't a result of anything he was, anything he'd done, but it was solely due to the grace of God. And what he knew personally, he reminded the church in Ephesus, and he reminds through God's word the church for all time, that by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And he even tells us the great reason, one of the great purposes in God graciously saving sinners, is the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, the fact that God is a God of all grace really does run throughout the Bible. I've given you examples there too where the word grace is actually used, but there are many, many examples of God's grace, God's unmerited favour to people and to nations at different times where God was clearly being gracious. So he's praying to God, the God of all grace, but he's praying to the God who has saved these believers who are suffering, all believers in Christ, by his grace to obtain eternal glory. He speaks of the God of all grace calling to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Earlier in Peter says, God has called us out of darkness into marvelous light as Christians. Now the word of God speaks of the call of God in two different ways. There's a general call of God that goes out generally to all mankind. It's a call of God for guilty, lost sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, that they may obtain glory. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church, is very much God's mouthpiece when it comes to this call of God to guilty, lost sinners. We are to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to tell people about the one and only mediator there is between God and men. We're to tell people about the only Saviour of sinners. There isn't salvation in any other but the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to tell people about Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, because nobody can come to the Father but by him. We're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, to whoever we can, wherever we can, throughout this world. But as we do so, there is one large, great, enormous obstacle in the way of anybody ever responding to that call to come to Christ, to be saved, and obtain eternal glory. And that obstacle is the spiritual state the people are actually in. For God tells us they are dead in trespasses and sins. So a man, a woman, a teenager, a boy or a girl, they will not of themselves respond to the gospel call to come to Christ. They will no more respond than a dead body in a morgue would respond to your invitation to come to dinner. That's never ever going to happen, clearly. But similarly, people are what it says, dead in trespasses and sins, dead. And because they are spiritually dead, they will not come to Christ for salvation. Jesus himself made that very clear. He pointed out how he was willing to save sinners, how he was able to save sinners, but he says, nobody will come to me that they might have spiritual life. And that would beg the question, well, wasn't his coming pointless? What was the point in Jesus coming to this world, taking human flesh, dying on the cross, suffering the sins, the just for the unjust, that sinners may be brought to God, if guilty sinners, dead in their sins, will never ever come to him for salvation? Isn't it just a waste of time, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? But God the Father had promised him, as a result of him carrying out this work, he would save a people for himself out of guilty, lost mind. But how can it be that sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins comes to Christ? How can somebody that is totally spiritually dead, a bit like a dead body in a morgue, getting up and coming to your invitation for dinner? How can it possibly be? And yet we know, down through history, multitudes of people have come to Christ for salvation. Thankfully, tonight you might be one of them. You have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But how come? How come all these people down through history have believed on Christ? How come you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when God says you are dead in trespasses and sins? And the call of the gospel to come to Christ for salvation, therefore being spiritually dead, you'll never ever respond to. Was it because you understood the gospel more than other people and understood and grasped, therefore, your need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it because you weren't as spiritually dead as other people? Not for one moment. If you're a Christian tonight, you are as dead in trespasses and sins as everyone ever has been and will be. When Christ says, no man comes to me, that includes you. Christ knew that you wouldn't come to him. So how is it multitudes have come? How is it you have come? Well, Jesus tells us, no man will come unto me unless the Father draws him. So every single genuine believer there has ever been came to Christ because God the Father drew them. You came to Christ, you might not have realized it, but because God the Father drew you. God, by his grace, by the Holy Spirit, internally called you, drew you as a guilty, lost sinner to Christ. He made you willing and able to freely come to Christ, which you did. You believed on it. You repented and believed upon him. But by the grace of God, you did so. So there is a general call of the gospel that the church is to proclaim to all mankind without exception. But then there is that gracious inward call of God that goes along with the outward call, making men, women, teenagers, children who are totally spiritually dead, totally unwilling to ever come to Christ and follow him as their Lord, able and willing to do so. God, by his grace, Christian, saved you. He drew you to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you would obtain eternal glory. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, that wonderful prayer. Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. You see, not only is there God's saving grace, whereby he graciously works in the heart of a guilty, lost sinner, drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also God's keeping grace. And those two things go hand in hand. You see, somebody who is a false professor of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God by his grace is not going to keep them, because God by his grace hasn't saved them in the first place. But those God has graciously saved, he graciously keeps. Paul put it this way in Romans 8. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God by his grace chose us, called us, drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can possibly be against us and stop us obtaining eternal glory? Nobody. He says, I am persuaded that nothing, nobody, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You may remember, it's several months ago now, but this letter begins with Peter speaking about the blessed hope in the opening chapter that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been gotten again to a lively hope, a living hope, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fade not away, reserved in heaven for us. So this eternal glory, this inheritance reserved in heaven for us, God, by his grace, no matter all the opposition of the devil, no matter all the devil uses in the ungodly world against us, and no matter, most important, our own foolishness and failings and folly, the reason why we will inherit that inheritance, we will obtain eternal glory, God through Peter tells us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But the God of all grace isn't just the God of saving grace and a God of keeping grace. He is also a God of sanctifying grace. Those things go hand in hand. Those he saves by his grace, he graciously seeks to sanctify by the Holy Spirit at work through the word in their hearts and lives, make them more like Christ. We're told earlier on in Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. What a command from God that is. If you ever imagine you're going to ever be able to achieve that in your own strength, it suggests to me you know nothing about yourself. But if you have a good appreciation of yourself as a person, you know it's only by the grace of God you're going to be holy as God calls you to be. And God graciously works in the hearts of his children that they may become more holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the God of all grace isn't just a God of saving grace, keeping grace, and sanctifying grace. He's a God of supporting grace. And that's what Paul is particularly praying for on behalf of these suffering believers here. That the God of all grace would support them, help them as they're suffering as a result of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is able by his grace to support every single child of God, no matter what they go through. We're told in the word of God, his grace is sufficient for thee. And never forget that. His grace is sufficient for thee. You may feel to yourself, I can't cope with this, I can't handle this, I can't go through this, but it's amazing what in the grace of God you can handle and cope and get through. There's nothing you can suffer as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace be insufficient to support you in it. And Paul recognizes that these believers in Asia Minor have suffered, but he recognizes this suffering won't go on forever. He says, you've suffered a while. Even if somebody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, lives many years after that, and the rest of their lifetime suffers as a result of their faith in Christ, they're following the word of God, which some people have experienced, not so much in this country, but some have, But throughout the world, there are those who have come to faith in Christ, and as a result, families, governments have caused them to suffer as a result of no other reason than their faith in and love for Christ, and they're seeking to follow him day by day. But even in those examples, they only suffer a while. Because when their life comes to a conclusion, when they die, and it may have been suffering for 40, 50, 60 or more years, then they go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And they find that the sufferings they had in this present time on earth, even as a result of their faith in and following Christ, the glory that they partake of, that is revealed in them when they go to be with Christ, is such that it makes those sufferings seem to almost fade away, as if they were nothing, as if they were totally insignificant. They weren't at the time. They were probably very, very hard and difficult. But once the believer goes to be with Christ, they find the sufferings of this present time are just not worthy to be compared with that glory we will partake of. So while these believers are suffering for a while, Paul is praying to the God of all grace, who saved them by his grace, keeps them by his grace, sanctifies them by his grace. He's praying for the God of all grace to help them. And he prays that the God of all grace would do four things: perfect them, establish them, strengthen them, and settle them by his grace. So he prays that the God of all grace would perfect these suffering believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean make sinless. We'll never ever be sinless until we arrive in glory with Christ. The root meaning of that word translated perfect in the English means to make fit or complete. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have many faults and failings. But we're not to be content with that and happy that that just stays that way until we die and go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want God, by his grace, to strengthen us so the sinful defects in our lives as God's children we increasingly turn from and put away from us. Then he prays, secondly, that God, the God of all grace, would establish them. That word means in the original, set fast, make unmovable. David said that God had established his goings. So it's a prayer that those who are suffering for Jesus' sake, God by his grace would help them to steadfastly keep going, no matter all the ways they were suffering as a result of their trust in and love for and following of their Saviour. Thirdly, he prays the God of all grace would strengthen them. It's really a prayer that God inwardly, by his Spirit, would strengthen these suffering believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, give them the strength so they could bear, they could cope with all they were suffering for the sake of their Saviour. And lastly, he prays the God of all grace would settle them. It has the idea, the word, of a building being settled on a solid, sure foundation. So it stands firm, even when strong winds blow or when floods come. So he's praying that God, by his grace, no matter all these believers were suffering for their faith, God, by his grace, would continue to help them to stand firm. Stand firm in the faith, no matter all they were going through, for their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But his prayer, you'll notice, isn't just requests. Because he finishes in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory for our salvation belongs totally to God. All the glory for your salvation belongs to God alone. He saved you by his grace. He keeps you by his grace. He sanctifies you by his grace. He supports you by his grace. As a result of which, you ultimately obtain eternal glory. And all the glory for that belongs to God and God alone. You can't glory in the fact that you trusted in Christ, because left to yourself, you never would. You can't glory in the fact that you kept and faithful, you endured to the end, because left to yourself, apart from God's grace keeping you, you wouldn't have done so. You can't glory in the fact that in the time of your Christian life, you perhaps became more holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, spiritually you would have made no improvement whatsoever. And you can't glory in the fact that you stood firm, even when family, governments, friends, people may turn against you and cause you to suffer for your faith. Suffer because you are unwilling to depart from God's word. The reason you stood firm was by the grace of God. And God is to have all the glory for that. You should praise and glorify God for graciously saving you, for the fact that he's graciously keeping you, graciously sanctifying you, and graciously supporting you so you obtain eternal glory. You should, as you think on those things, say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done for me.